A couple Sundays from now will be our celebration of Resurrection Sunday. And many of us are in the habit, we are in the practice of greeting one another on that day as follows. He is risen. Well, I just think that's too formal and too much of a liturgical requirement to make me respond, he is risen indeed. I should be able to say back, Happy Easter, or what did you get in your basket of colored eggs this morning? I should be able to respond back any way I want. No, obviously we have the custom, the tradition of greeting one another in a way of celebrating the day, and we have begun doing that ourselves every Lord's Day. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Amen. Just goes so much better when you have a little priming of the pump, apparently. So, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, and may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord. O Lord our God, how very great you are. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Oh Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. You give food to them in due season. You open your hands and good things fall out on us in fullness. You give life. You are the fountain of life. Rejoice in your works and help us this morning as we've gathered by your Spirit to rejoice also. Cause us to sing praises as long as we live. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to our corporate time of confession this morning, begin with the question, does Jesus have all of us? All we are and all we have is from him, and should be utilized to honor him. And last week, we practiced with a low grade of physical awkwardness, kneeling in our corporate confession. Most importantly, Jesus should have our humble hearts. But as many experienced, there is a difference when he gets our humble knees as well. I've come to the personal conviction that when we sing songs or read psalms that refer to raising hands, I'm going to do it. I don't know when the next opportunity for that will come up, but I'm already uncomfortable about it. That said, as God continues growing me and challenging my heart, as uncomfortable as I am thinking about lifting my hands in song or when we read those passages of Scripture, I'm more uncomfortable saying one thing and doing another. I'm glad God is at work in my heart. I wasn't ready for him to be at work in my hands, or at least not like that. Again, the hand raising is a personal conviction. And the hand raising is not a corporate invitation, as is our kneeling in prayer at this point. But my specific conviction comes from trying to answer the sweeping question, does Jesus have all of us? I continue to try to figure out what that looks like, what that means in my own following of Christ. That is the question we all need to be considering. Does Jesus have all of us? Does he have all of our hearts? Does he have all of our knees, our hands, our eyes, our ears, our wallets, our watches, it really isn't an option to present most of our members to serve him and keep back a couple for ourselves. He made each part of us. He gives life to each part, and each part is made for worship. So are you holding anything back from him? Are you keeping lordship of any part of your life for you rather than for him? In the assembly's Lord's Day worship, in the 6 days of work that follow, if so, if you're keeping back some part, some member, something for yourself, then something is not right in your heart and should be confessed. So as we did last week, if you are able and you desire, you are welcome to kneel at this point in any way that you can find space to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately after just a minute or so. Lord, our nation is one that acts as if we can do it all on our own. We are not, as a culture, dependent on you. We do not honor you or your son whom you sent. We trust our own resources. We follow our own counsel, and we exalt ourselves against you. That makes us guilty of practical blasphemy, making ourselves to be God. Grant repentance to us. Open our hearts and eyes and ears to know and see and hear our need to confess Jesus as Savior and as Lord and Lord of it all. Father, we in the church may not be guilty of wholehearted rebellion, but ours is often half-hearted. We don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing, not because we're humble, but because we want one hand for you and one for ourselves. Please forgive us for presenting only some of our members for service, the convenient and comfortable members. Cause us to stand on two sanctified legs and work with two holy hands. Unify us individually as believers and corporately as a body, again under your sovereign and exhaustive lordship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand. Picture of even being low and being brought and raised up can also be a picture of our death and resurrection in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We who believe have been forgiven. We have died with Christ in his death, no longer to die eternally or spiritually ever. And we live with him. And so we worship him in that life. So let's sing and honor him that way."
Today's scripture reading is from John 5, verses 16 through 30. John 5, 16 through 30. And I'm reading from the ESV. "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He who does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Let's pray. Father, at this time we come to you to make supplication to you, and we think of the country that we have been born in and that we live in. We think of our leaders. We pray that they would govern us so that we can live peaceable lives and spread your gospel. And we also pray for those in leadership that don't know you to come to know you through people that come in contact with them. Give them the gospel so that our country may turn from some of the evil things we do. And I think of abortion as one of the primary ones at this time. We also pray for the men serving our country, those in our congregation and those all over the world that know you. I would pray that those of them that are in our congregation that are abroad, that you would bring other believers alongside of them to strengthen them in the time that they're away and involved in things that are ugly. And we hope that they can have those people. If they don't, give them strength through your spirit to be strong in those situations they come into, and give them the abilities to act as you would have them act. And now I come to our own congregation, and today I want to pray especially and make supplication for our fathers in our congregation. We are the heads of our household. We are the people that need to be that example to our families. I would pray that you would supernaturally reach down to each of the fathers in our congregation to make them the leaders they need to be, that they would be that example, that they would be that servant leadership in their home to be the ones that their sons and their daughters and their wives would joyfully follow. Help them to see your way. Help them to be that example. I ask you, through the power that you have through your spirit and the conviction that you can bring upon us, to raise us to another level. Bring us to be the fathers that we need to be. We, of course, thank you for these things, and we thank you through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you gave to us as the door, really, to heaven. And without his death and resurrection, we wouldn't even have a path to pray for you. So we thank you for all those things. In his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
God, we do come to you now. We lift up the name of your beloved Son, Jesus, who is Lord of all, who is our Redeemer. He is our only rescue and our only hope. We come to see him now in your word. Cause his light to shine in our hearts. Increase our trust in him and our honor of him. Help us to hear and believe your word as those who have passed from death to life. In his name, amen. You can take your copy of God's word and turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. This is an absolutely fantastic passage. It begins the longest monologue by Jesus so far in John's gospel. And more than that, it is the most explicit explanation of the relationship between the Father and the Son, God the Father and God the Son. It's a story. In fact, the healing that we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 5, and this monologue that we'll pick up in verse 19 through the end of the chapter, this is a story found in none of the other Gospels, And it's set up by Jesus' healing of the lame man in verses 1 through 15. Back in verse 1, Jesus returned to Jerusalem. He had been in Jerusalem for the Passover feast back in John chapter 2. Then he left, went into the Judean countryside. Then he went to Galilee, Cana, back again, where we found him at the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5, verse 1, finds him coming back into Jerusalem for this unnamed feast. And he went to a place called Bethesda, where according to verses 3 and 7, there were blind, lame, and paralyzed people gathered there, laying around, hoping to be able to step into a pool. Every once in a while, the waters would become troubled or stirred up. And it was thought, or at least one of the superstitions was, that the first person who entered that troubled water would be healed. A multitude of invalids, of these blind and lame and paralyzed people, were laying around. And Jesus, according to verse 5, focuses in on a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. I still have trouble wrapping my mind around that length of time. As I mentioned last week, because I haven't been on the planet for that length of time just yet. Getting close. But an invalid for 38 years doesn't tell us how it happened. Doesn't tell us how old he was when it happened. But he'd been in this condition for a long time. And even though the paralyzed man presents us with a sad picture, he also presents us with a fairly unsympathetic picture. He's got no one else who cares about him enough to help him. I think based on reading his responses, seeing the fact that he had no one else to help him down into the water, it's because he was, generally speaking, known as a bitter and blame-shifting sort of guy. Yet Jesus goes to him and in verse 8 told him to get up, take up your bed, and walk, which he did immediately. No effects of such a long paralysis. He was immediately healed, immediately was strengthened to get up, take up his bed, and walk. And immediately that provoked opposition from the religious leaders. The Apostle John waits until halfway through the story to give us the real kicker, which is when this healing took place. Halfway through verse 9, he says it was the Sabbath. And that becomes the prick that provokes the religious leaders that really begins the rest of the chapter. The man wasn't breaking any Old Testament laws, at least not according to any verse that you could find in the Old Testament. But Jesus' instruction to pick up his bed, specifically that instruction, violated some of the Jewish additions to what constituted work. There were laws about not working on the Sabbath. Work was prohibited. Labor was prohibited on the Sabbath. But the Jews, the leaders in particular, had added some explanations about what work really meant. And one of the things that they described was carrying or transporting any object from one location to another, which obviously, by picking up his bed, this man was doing. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what day he was doing it on, and he knew how the people would respond. Last week we saw that the Jews went after the healed man, the second part of verse 9 through verse 15. The healed man conveniently blamed his healer. No mention of gratitude, thanks, glorifying God for his healing. No mention of that. He said, well, I'm carrying my bed because the man who healed me told me to do that. Even when he finds out later on from his conversation with Jesus in the temple, he learns who it is, the identity of the person who had healed him. Still no thanks expressed or recorded. Still no glorifying and praising God for his healing, but instead going and tattletaling, informing the religious leaders that he knew who it was. They turned all of their opposition then, all of their harassment from the healed man who was carrying his bed onto Jesus. And that leads us in verses 16 and through 18 to two reasons for the attack of the Jews. Verses 16 through 18, I know I'm going against the paragraph breaks that are found in the ESV. Gotta study your Bible via paragraphs. Yay for paragraphs. Generally speaking, start with what you have in whatever English copy you're reading. That's great. I want to make the case that I think verses 16 through 18 form their own unit, in fact, should be considered their own paragraph, as the subject shifts. It's no more about the interaction between Jesus and the lame man or between the Jewish leaders and the paralyzed man. The subject shifts. And in particular, we'll see two parallel statements that introduce the reasons why the Jews were upset. Verse 16 says, "This was why," and verse 18 says, "This was why." It's a beginning and ending of the same unit describing the reasons for the Jews' attack. So two reasons we're going to see in this short paragraph that moves us from the healing story into Jesus' monologue, his explanation about who he is and why it was necessary and right for him to do what he did and even when he did it on the Sabbath. That is, the first reason they were attacking him was breaking the Sabbath, verses 16 and 17. Violating the Sabbath law, or the presumed Sabbath work laws, was the main concern of verses 9 through 15. But now the accusations, the harassment, turns from the man who was carrying his bed to Jesus who told him to carry his bed. So verse 16, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" There's a couple really interesting things about verse 16. First, the tense of the verb, at least in Greek. I try not to pull the Greek card too many times, but you can't tell what Greek tense it is from reading the English. The tense of the verb "were persecuting," this is why the Jews were persecuting, is imperfect, which suggests that the action of persecuting was something that happened in the past, but was sort of an ongoing behavior. One of the ways the imperfect tense is used is to describe repeated, ongoing, recurrent behavior, almost as in a cycle. This persecution was not just something then that the Jews were doing right now in John chapter 5. They were in a pattern of persecuting Jesus. And I think we can also make that case because note it says Jesus was doing these things. Well, what things? In John chapter 5, he'd only really done one thing. He had healed the man, told him to take up his bed and walk, but that was really one thing. Act, one healing. By saying these things, I think that the Apostle John, who wrote the gospel, is summarizing Jesus' regular behavior and then the regular response of the Jews. This story then, this healing of the paralyzed man in John 5, becomes sort of then a representative story. Jesus was not against provoking the religious leaders, and one of the ways he provoked them regularly was by doing things on the Sabbath that they couldn't handle. Again, I think this is a representative story, not found in any other of the Gospels, but it describes Jesus' pattern of behavior. And isn't it amazing that the mercy of Jesus is the crime, the mercy of Jesus is the offense, and the angry persecution of the Jewish leaders is the godliness, at least according to them. To the Jews, Jesus, by showing mercy, was violating Sabbath laws and offending them and God. And their angry attack on Jesus was seen as pious, devout, and godly. To the Jews, Jesus answered with his defense. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus had provoked the opposition, and now he uses the audience as a platform to tell them even more. Whereas the healing, and specifically the command to take up his bed from the guy that he healed, that got him an audience. Now he's going to, stick his finger in their eye up another knuckle. Or four. You don't even have four knuckles on your finger. That's supposed to be funny. Jesus, in answering their assault, their attack, about him working on the Sabbath, does not confront their human traditions or their additions to God's law. That would have been a reasonable way to respond, would it not? Guys, you don't understand the Sabbath law in the first place. That's not how he responds. He could have corrected their misunderstanding of work on the Sabbath. He doesn't say that the Sabbath laws were temporary. He doesn't defend himself in that way at all. Instead, he talks about the Father working, specifically then the working on the Sabbath until now. What does that mean that the Father is working? How does that answer this question about Sabbath working? Well, on one hand, we know from the creation account back in Genesis 1 and spilling over into chapter 2, we know from the creation account and the explanation behind the Sabbath law. Every time God instructs his people why they're to do no work on the Sabbath, he gives the reason. It's because God rested on the seventh day. He created, he did his work on 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. That becomes not only the explanation about how God did it, but it becomes the justification for our week. It becomes the explanation for why the Jews were to rest on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day. That's one hand, because on the other hand, God didn't really stop working, did he? He did stop creating. But if he stopped working altogether, everything he made would have fallen apart. There is a providential work of God that is always going on. His omnipotence keeps the earth spinning and gravity holding and hearts beating. He is always doing that. So on one hand, he rested from his creative work. On the other hand, he is always working. Every Sabbath day, he is working, holding the universe together. God both stopped and didn't stop, depending on what we're talking about. The problem was not Jesus saying that God works on the Sabbath. According to various Jewish resources, the rabbis came to agree, they understood that there had to be a sense in which God continued to work on the Sabbath or the universe would fall apart. The problem was not that they disagreed that God worked on the Sabbath. The problem was how that statement justified what Jesus did. Okay, yes, Jesus, God works on the Sabbath. How does that answer what we're dealing with you about? By calling God my Father and then claiming to do the same working. My Father is working and I am working. Jesus was calling himself God. The defense Jesus gives is not, you don't understand what the Sabbath law really means. His defense was not that the Sabbath law had been abandoned, was only temporary. His defense for why he did what he did is because he was God, which leads to their second reason for attacking him. His claim to divine sonship. And unlike so many other times in the gospel stories where the Jews have no clue what Jesus is talking about, they definitely got what he was saying here. They did not miss the implications of his comments about my Father is working until now and I am working. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And just as in verse 16, that imperfect tense describing a repeated or cyclical action in the past, this also is an imperfect tense verb, but now instead of persecuting, they're seeking to kill him. They're taking it up a notch. They were attacking him, assaulting him, seeking how they could put him to death. He was blaspheming. He was making himself equal with God. And like I said, the Jews didn't always understand what Jesus was trying to tell them, even back in chapter 2 when he was talking about the temple. Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. They had no idea what he was talking about. They couldn't get out of their minds that he was talking about the physical temple. Here, they clearly understood what he was claiming for himself, that he was divine. He was God. And out of all of the different things you can do to sin, claiming to be like God probably attracts a lot of attention. Wasn't that what the serpent claimed to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3? You eat of this fruit, you will be like God. Being like God, claiming to be like God, goes back to the Garden of Eden. Not only that, it violates the very first of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. And the Jews understood Jesus was claiming to be God, but they misunderstood how Jesus meant it. They thought that Jesus meant that he was equal with God as in another God, or a God alternative, a God replacement. Well, see, that's not what he was talking about at all. This would have been a perfect time for Jesus to back off. Wait a second, guys. I think you're not tracking with what I'm saying here. To clarify that he was not actually meaning to say he was God. Because when other people want to kill you for something you've said, you should probably make sure you know what they think you said and clarify that if you have opportunity. Instead, Jesus' claim to deity gets more clear, and the rest of chapter 5, from here on out, verse 19 through verse 47, is all about the truth of his deity. And specifically then in the next section, verses 19 through 30, I think we see truths about Jesus' authority. He is arguing about his, or defending, explaining his deity, but specifically he's answering why he had the authority, divine authority, to show mercy, specifically to restore life to this man on the Sabbath. I think this section and various English translations also make various paragraph breaks. A lot stop at verse 29 and let verse 30 begin the next section. There is a good reason for that. I think verse 31 through the rest of the chapter breaks up the section the best. Here's a couple reasons why I think we can identify verse 19 as beginning a new section, and also why then verse 30 is a good end to this section. First, there's no more dialogue. This is only Jesus speaking. If you've got a red letter Bible, you see the rest of the chapter is all red, all Jesus. No more response, no more back and forth. Second, verse 19 and verse 30 make the same basic point. In verse 19, Jesus specifically says that the Son can do nothing on his own. And in verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. That's why I think they're great bookends. The Son can do nothing on his own. The Son, can do nothing on my own. The switch to the first person from Son to I and my in verse 30, the switch to the first person will be a good transition into the rest of the chapter. But like I said, I think because of the content, I can do nothing on my own, that finishes up, the Son can do nothing on his own, is a good way to break up the section. Then third, judgment, or the authority to judge, is clearly a theme in this section. Verse 22, 24, and 27, 29 all talk about judgment. Whereas in the next passage, starting in verse 31, the key idea is testimony. Jesus is going to put forth four witnesses to verify or prove that he is who he claims to be. So this is about the Father's assigning of the Son. And then verse 31 and following is about the Son's acceptance of that assignment and the various witnesses that prove he is who he says he is. And then fourth, And this is how we're going to divide up verses 19 through 30. Three times in this section, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, ego lego humin. Verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you." Three times in these verses, Jesus makes this comment or uses this phrase to begin what he's going to explain. And he doesn't say, "Truly, truly, I say to you," after verse 30. So there's three truths then that Jesus uses to explain or to defend his authority. Truth number one is the Son's dependent role in verses 19 through 23. This is the first truly. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." The first part of verse 19. It's a statement, and then we're going to see four explanations that Jesus gives to it. Jesus presses home that he is not able, or the Son is not able, to do of himself anything. Actually, a word-for-word in-order translation of verse 19 would be that "not able is the Son to do of himself nothing." In Greek, the more negatives you throw in there, the more impossible it is. "Not able is the Son to do of himself nothing." Jesus made himself equal with God, but not independent from God. That's a mind-blowing short sentence. That he claimed and made himself equal with God, but not independent from God. The Son never works alone, so to speak. The Son only does what he sees the Father doing. And then he gives the first explanation. Four times is the word gar, or for, found from the second half of verse 19 through verse 23, except if you're reading the ESV, it doesn't have four in verse 22, which I'll talk about. They apparently thought that was too inconvenient, didn't make the reading smooth enough to include the word for again. But it's a great way to see the development of Jesus' own explanation. Jesus explains in the second part of verse 19, "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." In John chapter 14, verse 9, when Jesus says, "Those who have seen me have seen the Father," this is why. Because Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father. He sees what the Father is doing, and that's what he does. That's the only thing he does, is what he sees his Father doing, and he does what the Father does perfectly. So when you see Jesus, you see the Father. Jesus sees the Father, does what the Father does. When we see Jesus, we see both of them because they do the same thing. They don't work alone. In fact, if Jesus were to have acted on his own, it would have been a denial of his sonship. How the Father and Son work is for the Son to see, the Father to show, the Son to see, and for the Son to do what he sees. By following the Father without exception, he reveals the Father without error. I'm going to bring that up later again because one of the points we need to take away from this passage is we need to be imitating the Father as well. How will we know how to do that? Well, look at Jesus, who imitated the Father. This is part of the reason why in the world we live in, imitation is so powerful. Because imitation is Trinitarian. If we're made in the image of God, and part of what that means is relationship, personhood, interaction with one another, one of the ways we learn what to do and how to live is by imitation. Jesus knew what to do not because the Father handed him sentences. Jesus knew what to do because the Father showed him an example. The Son saw and did what the Father showed him. When earthly sons do what their earthly fathers do, why is that? It's because that's what God is like. Where the divine Son does what the divine Father does. In our case, obviously, sons don't see perfect fathers, and we wonder why our sons aren't perfect. Well, there's problems on both ends. With the divine Father and the divine Son, no problems. So even though earthly fathers and earthly sons reflect that pattern, they don't do it perfectly because there's sin involved, yet this is a reality. Sons will do what we do, not just what we say. And that's how God made the world. A father is not just a hypocrite. A father lies when he says, "Do what I say, not what I do." A father lies. And his son will become a liar because his son will do what he does, not just what he says. We do not get to choose if our kids will imitate us, but we do have opportunity to choose what they can see. We do have the opportunity to show what can be imitated, but there's not a question if they will or won't imitate us. They will. The eternal father-son relationship sets the model for how all father-son relationships will work. And that's a hard word for fathers, that they cannot escape being imitated. It is a challenge, but it's also an opportunity. The foundation for it is the second four in verse 20. It works this way, where the son copies the father because that's what the father wants. Verse 20, "For the father loves the son and shows him all that he is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Fatherly behavior is open behavior. Fatherly behavior models itself intentionally, and the exposure of the father's life to his son, to his kids, should be motivated by love. Look at the word repeated twice. He shows and will show. The spilling out of his life in front of his son is what God the Father does. One commentator put it this way: love spills out, quote, "in continuous disclosure of all he does to the son." And again, by way of application, fathers then who are absent, closed off, and hidden from their sons are ungodly because they are not godlike. A father cannot be claiming to love his son and never show his son what he's doing. The motivation here, the foundation for the father-son relationship is one of love, and that love spills out in showing him, demonstrating, disclosing, the father doing that for his son. Failure to show our kids what we're doing, and I get that's, exposure gradually as they become older. In this case, Jesus obviously as a mature man is able to describe it in mature terms. But failure to show our kids what we're doing is, right, mirror, right here, okay. Failure to show our kids what we're doing is nothing less than just selfishness. It is self-love, not son or daughter love. And that selfishness typically covers laziness or hypocrisy. We don't want them to be watching because we don't want to have to do any work right then. Or we don't want them watching because what we're doing is not what we would like them to be doing. But it's still self-preservation, self-love, not love for the son or for the child. If we love our kids, our sons will be in the habit of showing them what we're doing. Sons learn to be fatherly by watching their fathers. watching. The Son watches the Father. That's how the Father wants it to be. The eternal heavenly Father wants it to be. He loves the Son and keeps showing him what he's doing. In Jesus' case, he says, greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Now we're actually coming to see what it is that God does that the Son sees and then does. In this passage, with God the Father and God the Son, what is God the Father doing that the Son sees and then that the Son is going to do? Really great stuff. In particular, giving life. That's what God the Father does, shows to his Son, and that's what the Son picks up on. Life-giving. The greater works that will be seen are going to be raising spiritually dead, raising the bodily dead, and then the last judgment. The illustration comes in verse 21. It's the third part of the explanation. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. This is the primary example of the truth in verses 19 and 20. In the Old Testament, the only one who had the prerogative and the power to give life, or to take it away for that matter, was God. You can look up 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 7, where one of the kings is like, am I God? Do I have the power to give life or take it? The assumption was only God has that ability. And now this is the work that the Son carries on. The Son learns from his dad about the family business. That's just an illustration. I get we don't want to say giving life is the heavenly Father and Son business. But yet, the Son is the apprentice of his Father. The Son watches, and the Son takes over the work for his Father. God is in the life-giving business, Father and Son. Jesus doesn't just give life because his Father tells him to either. He gives life to whom he will. He learns and is so loved by the Father that at the right time, the Father hands over the responsibility to him. Not just to do what he says, but that his own desires become what the Father has wanted all along. The implications of this are the fourth four, beginning verse 22, even though, like I said, not in the ESV. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And while these verses on judgment may initially seem to digress, they are explaining verse 21. Just more explanation about Jesus' authority because he's God. This explains verse 21. The Father-Son life-giving belongs with Father-Son honoring. If both give life, then both deserve honor, and without honoring one or both, there is judgment. The Father gives life. He shows the Son that he gives life. The Son gives life, even in a small way, to the paralyzed man for 38 years, restores to him a measure of life. That's a small thing compared to the life that he is going to be giving. And therefore, the Son deserves honor, which is exactly what the Jewish leaders were not doing at the very moment, persecuting him and planning how they could kill him. And those people who should have been honoring, who are claiming to honor God by their attack on Jesus, are doing just the opposite. They're not honoring God because they're not honoring the Son. And because of that, Jesus will be their judge. Now that may seem on the surface to contradict John 3:17, which said that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. But right, that's really not a discrepancy because God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn or judge the world because the world was already condemned. He didn't have to come to condemn. He had to come in order to save anyone from that condemnation they were already under. So at least in the incarnation, in the first coming of the Son, he was sent in order to save from condemnation. That doesn't mean that he doesn't have authority to condemn, to judge, to divide, to save, and then to punish. That's not why he came, not why he came the first time, not why he was sent to condemn and to judge, but he does have the authority to do so. It was given to him by his Father. That is his dependent role. He watches and does what the Father does, both in life-giving and then receiving honor and then in judging. And that leads to the second truth in verse 24, his delivering role. It's just repeating on one hand what was already described and yet making it even more explicit. God's work is to give life, Father and Son, even on the Sabbath. And just as Jesus told Nicodemus back in chapter 3, the only way you live is by believing. So verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. When God gives life, it cannot be separated from his Son or from his word. God doesn't give life to souls. He doesn't regenerate those apart from very explicit connection with his revealed word, both in print and in person. Those who are going to live are those who must believe the Father who sent and the word that the Son brings. And believers are the only ones who live. They have passed from death to life, from the domain of spiritual death to spiritual eternal life. Jesus is the Word. He speaks the Word of the Father. And as Jesus reveals the Father to men, as then men believe in the Son and in the Father, they are delivered. They're delivered from death. They're delivered from judgment. But that only comes through Jesus back to the Father. And then the third truth about Jesus' authority is verses 25 through 30, his decisive role, explicitly about his present and future authority. Verses 25 to 27, I think, talk about his present authority. Truly, truly, I say to you, the third time now we've seen that phrase, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. When Jesus arrived with the incarnation of the eternal Word, the life-giving work had begun. The dead here are the spiritually dead. Jesus was already doing his Father's work of giving life. The reason why this works the way it does, the reason why God's work is to give life, is because God is life. I've struggled to try to figure out how to explain that really simple phrase more significantly. It's something we've looked at since the beginning of the Gospel of John. There is no life apart from God. There is presumed life. People think they can have life. They have a certain sort of existence, but they do not have life apart from God. There cannot be joy. There cannot be experience of that life apart from God. In him is life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. The Father and the Son share in this so much that John already wrote in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him, that is, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. There's no way for men to grasp what their existence, what their breaths are about, apart from Jesus, the Word, who has life in himself because he's God, who has all life in himself. And those who think that life can come in gathering their possessions, in even their family relationships with one another, in vocational achievements, in educational achievements, in making a name for themselves, they have no life if that life doesn't come from God. The Son is said to have life of himself or in himself, not because he's separate from the Father, but because he shares the Father's nature. When Jesus was claiming to make himself equal with God, it's not because he was replacing God or an alternative to God. It's because he was one with God, Father and Son. His future authority is demonstrated in verses 28 through 30. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. That's why I think there's another breakdown here. He already said there is an hour coming and is now here in verse 25. Now he says an hour is coming, but no, and is now here in this passage, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The dead in this passage are the physically dead, the dead bodies, corpses, buried. It represents that entire group of people who are physically dead. And both types, both believers and unbelievers, will be resurrected. I forget when it was I first grasped that. I always thought that there were people who died, and then if you were a believer, you got resurrected, and then those who died apart from Christ, they just went to hell immediately and stayed there. But there is a resurrection for both types. And specifically, though it's not mentioned here, what happens in the resurrection of both groups of people is that they both get fitted with bodies that can handle an eternity. One gets fitted with a body that can handle eternal life, and the other gets fitted with a body that can handle eternal judgment, eternal wrath. Everyone will be resurrected. Everyone will be given a new sort of body. It's just that one group will get joyful life in God's presence. The other will get eternal wrath and punishment separated from his good presence. The division is based on works, those who have done good and those who have done evil. And Jesus is not saying that their salvation is based on the works. He's saying that the judgment is based on works. That's not the same thing. It's that those who are saved demonstrate it. There's a way that it becomes visible when you have passed from death to life. You know what it looks like? It looks like you have life. And those who have done evil, those who don't have life, will continue to pile up evidences against themselves because they didn't believe. Belief is the root. Out of that comes the fruit. And the fruit is what Jesus will judge by, and his judgment will be just. Not only because he hears the evidence, but because he is one with his righteous Father. And as I said earlier, verse 30 begins the transition from the Father's delegation to the Son's acceptance. That's why it moves into the first person. In English, there's 8 references to I or me or my. 8 first person references, 9 in the Greek text. And we'll see him speaking about himself in the I or the me or the my through the rest of the chapter. For sake of our one to grow on, or what we walk away with from this passage, in addition to hopefully a better understanding of what Jesus claimed about himself and the relationship between the Son and the Father, I want to suggest 3 things for us who have passed from death to life. We who have passed from death to life, we who believe and are made alive, ought to live by imitating the Father. Would they know? Would others know our Father by our behavior? Jesus lived in such a way that to see him was to see the Father. He watched his Father, did what his Father did only, and did it perfectly so that it was without error when they watched Jesus' life. Do other people know who our Father is by our behavior? How great would it be if it could be said of us, we never did anything of ourselves. Jesus says, I don't do anything on my own. The Son doesn't do anything on his own of himself. I don't do anything on my own of myself. How great would that be if we could actually say, I don't do anything of myself. I do what I see the Father doing. Obviously, that means we need to see what the Father is doing more and more. And where do we see that? If we want to imitate the Father, where do we see his example? Obviously, we see it in his word, and we see it in his Son who was imitating the Father, and we see about his Son in Scripture as well. We're not going to be good Christians, let alone good fathers or good disciples, good examples, unless we are paying attention to imitate, to consider how he behaves, what he does. First, we need to then imitate the Father. Secondly, we ought to live by honoring the Son, because no one honors God who does not honor Jesus. Are we being clear in our exclusivity about the Trinitarian God when we talk to other people about heaven and hell, about salvation? There isn't salvation in any other God. It's not okay to pray to any other God apart from the God that also includes Jesus as God's Son. Now, we don't have to be mean-spirited about it, but we do need to be clear about it. There is no true worship. There is no true God understanding unless there's also an understanding of Jesus Christ as his Son, our Savior and Lord. Any God without Jesus as the eternal Son is no true God. We need to honor the Son. And then third, we ought to live in light of our coming resurrection. What evidence are we giving the judge of our life that we claim to be having in him? That resurrection is coming. The judgment is coming. We who have life ought to be demonstrating, there ought to be multiple witnesses of other people and just of our own behavior that demonstrates that life we claim to have passed from death to life. We want to be living lives that honor the life-giving Father through his life-giving Son. Watching what he does, imitating what he does, honoring his Son because that's what the Father is after, because he loves his Son, and so must we. Father, help us to do that. We have not mentioned from John chapter 5 your Spirit, who is also equally God. Have not mentioned him, not because we don't care about him, but because he's not found in this passage. We could turn back to John 3 and know that he is the agent who gives that life, who resurrects to that life from death. And so we need his help. We need to watch you, our Father. We need to recognize our union with the Son. We need to live being filled with, walking by the power of the Spirit. Ours is a Trinitarian life. And that's why we have been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is what our discipleship is about. We need to know you. We need to learn of you, love you, watch and imitate you. How you are is how we are to be. We were made in your image. Help us then. Through your word, through all three persons, to grasp the life that you have given us. May we live it in such a way that it becomes an obvious contrast to those in death and unbelief and rebellion. May our belief, our submission and joy, and our life be used to spread the glories of your name. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The same Apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John before writing the Gospel of John was with the Apostle Peter in the temple when a man, lame from birth, asked for alms. You read about the story in Acts chapter 3. Instead of silver or gold, Peter told him to rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The man was healed. Another lame man, paralyzed man, was healed. This man, however, got up leaping and praising God and attracted another attentive audience for Peter and John. Peter began to preach, and among other things, in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, so with his attentive audience, this is how Peter winsomely approached them, that the Jews had killed the author of life. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. It's an interesting word, author. In the King James, it's usually translated prince. The New American Standard in Acts 3:15 also has it translated prince. Some other translations have it as source of life or originator of life. It's the Greek word archegon in Greek. It's used four times in the New Testament and only about Jesus. There are three of them here for us to look at, including Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Here Jesus is the author of life. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus is the author of salvation. And in Hebrews 2:12-2, he's the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the author of life. Jesus is the author of salvation. Jesus is the author of faith. And in order to produce those things, in order to bring those things about, note what is also connected. He was killed. Acts 3:15. He suffered. Hebrews 2:10. He endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2. When we come to this meal of peace, there's some no doubts that we come to the table with. First is there's no doubt about who the head of the table is. The archegon, the Lord, is Jesus. There are no doubts about how we were invited. It's not because we deserved it. It's because the archegon died. He suffered. He was killed for us. There's also no uncertainty about what we get at this table. We get nourished faith. We get salvation that leads to glory. And we get eternal life. The author of faith and salvation and life, the author, has invited us, has written us into his story. He shares his very own life with us. So let's come and commune with him. Our resurrection life depends on Jesus' resurrection to life. If he is not risen, then our preaching and our faith are in vain, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. In fact, if Christ has not been raised, then our hope is temporal. This is basically just a worship placebo, and we are, of all people on the planet, most to be pitied. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ is the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The Father and Son are in the process of destroying every enemy, including death, that God may be all in all. God is at work. He has been working until now. And he is still working. His Son is still working, even on a Lord's Day, giving life. He has given us life. We will be raised to life. We have victory in Jesus' life, and in him, that means our labor is not in vain. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.